There was a professor of psychology who had no children of his own. Yet whenever he saw a neighbor correcting his or her child, he would say, "You shouldn't punish that child. You need to love that child." Well, it turns out that this professor was working on a project at his home. His concrete driveway was coming up in part, so he had his trowel and he's doing his concrete patchwork, and he had just finished. Several hours of hard work left him exhausted. He wiped the perspiration from his brow, put down his trowel, went to go in the house, and what did he see? Lo and behold, a little boy with mischief in his mind. The little boy took his foot, stepped right into cement. The professor went running over to the child, grabbed the child, and was about to give that child the beating of his life. Right then, a neighbor stuck his head out the window and said, "Professor, you need not spank that child. You need to love that child." And the professor was furious, yelled back, and said, "I do love the child in the abstract, but not in the concrete." A lot of Christians have an abstract plan when it comes to reaching the lost. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a concrete plan. He had endured going over the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And remember what Satan did? He threw a storm his way. And why was Jesus taking this dangerous boat ride to go? To go where? Well, it was to reach two nude guys who were living in a graveyard that needed to be rescued from the clutches of Satan. That is why Jesus took that trip. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 8? Can I ask you this question? And maybe you've never been asked this one before. What entrance and exit strategy do you have for grave robbing? That's right. What's your strategy for grave robbing? And then how to make an exit? That's what we want to look at today, because we've got a world of dead people spiritually, and it is our mission to go and reach the lost. The baton, so to speak, has been handed to us, and now we are the run. Jesus has entrusted to you and me with the mandate to go and make disciples of all nations. This is what we're called to do. Luke chapter 8, begin with me, please, in verse 26. Luke 8, beginning in verse 26. It's a rather long account, but I think this will captivate you. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also whom had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and departed. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Rather intriguing? Okay, let me lead us in prayer, and we'll take a look at the text, we trust, by the Holy Spirit's leading. Father, I just thank you that you're a God and you are all-powerful. All authority has been given to your Son, and we need not fear anything. Father, I ask that you would just allow your Spirit to guide each Christian here. For those who don't know you, that they might be convicted of their sin and come to the Messiah by the end of the sermon. Father, I just ask that you would speak to each and every heart in an individual way as only the God of the universe could do. Thank you in advance for what you're going to accomplish this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with giving the first point up front. And the reason I'm doing this initially is because you have to connect what has just happened, Jesus having crossed the Sea of Galilee with a hellish storm thrown his way, with the objective to reach two men, although our account talks about one. We'll see a little later on, Matthew spoke about two men, but Mark and Luke choose to only, if you will, focus on the one individual, that Jesus endured these things with a particular goal in mind. So why should we endure the storms that are hurled our way? Point number one is this: pursue Satan's captives to free them. Let me say that again. Pursue Satan's captives to free them. Notice when Jesus gets off the boat, verse 27, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons. And notice what the text says: for a long time. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28 says there was actually two demonized or demon-possessed men. But here we have both Mark and Luke focusing upon the one. I want you to think about our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his ministry. But I want to ask you this question today. Do you believe in a literal devil? Do you believe in demons, that they exist? There was a poll taken, 1,000 people were surveyed back in September 2013, and showed the following stats about what Americans think of the devil. 57% of people believe in the existence of the devil, while 28% deny the devil's existence. But in a different survey, 40% of millennials, those generally born after 1980, said Satan is not a real being, but just a symbol of evil. 51% of respondents believe that someone can be possessed by an evil spirit. 28% disagree. 46% believe in the power of exorcism. 19% don't. And 36% aren't sure. How do we know if we have someone that is demonized or demon-possessed? Are there signs we should look for? And may I say to you, this is a very real thing, at least to someone in the pastorate, because the first time you get a call to come visit a home where someone is claimed to be demon-possessed, you want to know what you're looking for. You want to know what is going on in that person's life if it's from the wicked one. And there are some obvious signs that we need to observe to tell if an individual is demonized. The first thing you need to do, and I want you to see this in verse 27 about the individual, he wore no clothes. That's not a pretty picture, is it? To have two men running around in the graveyard nude. That's exactly what we have. I want to point out to you, one of the things that hints for us that something is satanic is you have immorality. You have the openness of nudeness. That is the first thing I want you to observe that is here. The second clue we have is also found in verse 27. Nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. He had an obsession with death. An obsession with death. In the Old Testament, when you came in contact with a dead body, you were considered religiously or ceremonially unclean. This individual is attracted to the dead. And may I say to you, because there's a great movement today where you have even Christians watching these movies about zombies and the dead that leave God out and is acting as if this is just an all right thing for Christians to do. It's not. One of the signs beside the nudity that someone is demon possessed is there's an obsession with death. And I want to tell you, we are light, my friends. We are to let our light shine. And when you have death, what do we have? We have darkness. So don't try to change the word of God in order to find things that you can do to justify what this world is doing. People that are obsessed with these things do not, if you will, at least exemplify a worldview of God. Because you see, whenever Jesus showed up at a funeral, somebody was brought back to life. Jesus is the giver of life. And why should we ever be obsessed with death and darkness when we have a marvelous God who has brought us into the light? The demons are rather intriguing in verse 28 because this voice comes out, at least of the man, "What have I to do with you?" May I point out to you, and something you won't catch in your English Bible, that's a Hebrew idiom. If you will, literally the Greek says, "What to me and to you?" And there are two different meanings of this in the Old Testament. Let me just take a moment and explain those to you and express what I believe is going on in the text. When you had that expression, in other words, the person was asking, "What have I done to deserve this?" Do you remember Elijah, after God had sent him to Ahab and warned him that a severe drought was coming? And then he dwelt by the brook Kerith. And then when the brook dried up, God sent him to Zarephath, to a widow's home. And he was to care for that widow. Actually, the text says she was to care for him, but she was running out of food when Elijah got there. But then the son, the only son of that widow, dies. And in 1 Kings 17:18, this expression is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Basically, the lady says when her son died to Elijah, "Why do I deserve this? What did I do?" That's one way this expression is used. The second way, which I believe is used in our text, is this. When someone was asked to get involved with something that they believe they should have no part in, this expression could be used. Well, you have Elisha, not Ja-sha, right? You got it? Ja and Sha. You have Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 3, who does not regard the king of Israel, who's basically a scoundrel. And then the king had called for Elisha, and Elisha uses this expression to him. And coming closer to home, very fascinating. Remember the first miracle in the Bible? The turning of water into wine? Jesus shows up. His mom had already been at the feast. They had run out of wine. And by the way, a family could be sued that was supposed to make that provision. And Mary says to Jesus, "They're out of wine." That's an interesting thing for a mother to say to her son. And in John 2:4, Jesus says, "What does your concern have to do with me? What to you and to me?" In other words, Mary, it seems like you're concerned about the physicality of what's going on with the wedding. I have greater things to do. What to you, to me? In other words, now the demons are saying to Jesus, "We have nothing in common. Why are you coming to us? What's going on here?" And you know what really intrigues me? Do you remember what happened in the earlier account? When Jesus calmed the storm, when the wind subsided and the water was made still, the disciples were marveling at Jesus and they said, "Who can this be?" You know how the question gets answered, "Who can this be?" The demons are about to give the answer. The demons know full well who Jesus Christ is. This is what they said: "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." That's great theology coming from demons. They understood that this is Jesus and he is the Son of whom? The Most High God. So if you're the Son, you are equal to. So therefore, you are also the Most High God. And do you know that demons believe in prayer? Do you believe in prayer? Demons believe in prayer. Because it says that the demons said to him, "I beg you, do not torment me. In other words, don't punish me prematurely. They pray at this particular time. And why are they doing this? Because in verse 29, for he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. Now stop and think about that. What is the demon called? An unclean spirit. How is this man running around the graveyard? He's nude. Do you get the connection with nudity? Do you get the idea with uncleanness and being affixed, if you will, to the wicked one? So then I always ask Christians, and how do you do this, parents? How do you go watch some of these movies and they say there's only partial nudity or there's just a little bit of nudity? Nudity was very sacred in the Bible. The Bible spoke about that in great terms in Leviticus chapter 18. And yet today we have children of God exposing themselves to things that they should never see with their eyes. Remember what we had in Psalm 101? Do you remember the expression, I will set nothing worthless before my eyes? So we have Christian parents wondering why the children are rebelling when they're watching this kind of garbage coming not from God, but coming from the adversary, and then telling the children, well, one day you need to be 17 or 18, and then you can watch the garbage too. As if we've sat back and we allow Disney to set the standards for you and me. And it's a very dangerous thing, child of God, because can I tell you something? You can't handle that. You're not created to see certain things. And you might say, well, Pastor, what business is it of yours? Do you know how many men I work with who have had addiction or have an addiction to pornography? Do you know how many individuals who are, if you will, captivated by the wicked one and what he has done here? It is an industry in the tens of billions of dollars. And today when you go on the internet, approximately 12% of all sites are pornographic in nature. We don't have a problem. We do have a problem. We need to recognize where these things come from. And then we need to cut those things off as not being from God. What happened to the man that was possessed? It said that the spirit often seized him. That word seized is very interesting. The word harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is used of the rapture, when we are caught up into the presence of the Lord. Is that great for us to snatch millions of people, if you will, off the ground into the air to be with the Lord? And then Luke uses an intensifier to that word. So in other words, the demons, if you will, just seized this man, totally controlled him is the idea here. And he was kept, and speaking of these men, we'll talk about the one here, and he was kept under guard. Human attempts in order to solve this problem did not work. You know why? It's a spiritual issue. It was a spiritual issue. They bound him with chains on his hands and shackles for his feet. And you might say, why did they do that? Matthew gives the answer in a parallel account in Matthew 8 and verse 28. It says that he was exceedingly fierce. Not just fierce, exceedingly fierce. The word fierce, and by the way, can you start to connect the nudity with the violence that people are taking in today and acting as if it's commonplace with the video games and what they're watching, as if this is something that we're all just to partake of? He's exceedingly violent is the idea. The same word fierce is only used twice in the Greek New Testament. It's used in Matthew 8, 28 of the two men. By the way, it has the meaning of savage, fierce, harsh. It's also used in 2 Timothy 3:1. This know in the last days, perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of self. Oh, I'm sorry. I gave you 1 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 3:1 talks about the last days being dangerous times. That's the word used as well. These men are dangerous. And it says also in Matthew 8, 28, so that no one could pass that way. What's Matthew's point? They're not only extremely dangerous, but they're territorial. Territorial. Satan loves ground. We are commanded in Ephesians 4:26 to be angry and sin not. But then let not the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place, topography, ground to the devil. Satan is highly organized, my friends. When he fell, according to Revelation chapter 12, a third of the angels fell with him. We call them now demons or unclean spirits. An innumerable multitude have fallen, but they're highly organized. Ephesians 6, I use the term the spiritual mafia. What's a mafia? Organized crime. What do you have with the demonic realm? Organized spiritual crime. See, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against, listen to this, principalities, powers, and it goes on and on, showing, if you will, organization. These demons did not want to leave that region because most likely that is where they were assigned. So you start to understand why we pray. Do you start to understand why we fast? Because we're engaged in a warfare of things we cannot see. I've told people for years, if I get my arms around it, I can gently pin it, I can put it down. But how do you wrestle with things that you cannot see? That's what we are dealing with here. And people say, okay, well, we're in a nutty world. What do you think motivates the murders? What do you think motivates the violence? What do you think motivates the graphic nudity? What do you think motivates all the wackiness and weirdness that is going on? You think God wants these things? I think not. So we have before us that these demons were territorial. And may I say, my friends, they are fighting for the community in which you live in. They are fighting for your family. There is an act of warfare that is going on, and you need to sometimes wake up and understand these things. And that's why Paul commanded us to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand. And see, if you're standing, you're in the fight position. You stand against the wiles of the devil. That is what we have going on around us, and this is what we need to be concerned with. Jesus then asks, what's your name? The name represents the person or the entity. And a fascinating answer comes back. Legion is from the Latin. The largest unit of a Roman army was a legion. It consisted of 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Now, we don't know how many demons were involved here, but when we observe that the herd of swine that were many were infiltrated by the demons and they ran over the cliff. There were many demons within this one individual. Fascinatingly, here it goes on to say, and they, all of a sudden we go from the singular, the demon, to the plural. They were working as one, but they were more than one. They begged him that he would not command them to go to the abyss. See, they understood the power of Jesus Christ. And one spoken word, and they were going to the depths of darkness. The word abyss is fascinating, used 9 times in the Greek New Testament, 7 times in the book of Revelation. It is used of the Antichrist in Revelation 17, coming out of the abyss. It's also used in Revelation 20 in verse 3 of when Satan is bound for that 1,000-year period. He is housed in the abyss. Apparently, the abyss is where demons are housed. It's not the lake of fire. That is where they'll spend their eternity. But in the interim, they're housed there. And when it's time, some of them are dispatched from that same abyss. It just means the depths. That's what that word means. So what are the demons concerned with? That Jesus might judge them prematurely and send them to the abyss. But what did they do? Mark 5:10, and he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. You know what they wanted? They wanted to stay there because that was their territory. That was their region. That is what they were told to rule over, and that's exactly what they were doing. How obedient are the demons to their master, Satan? And then in verse 32, we see how they love to pray. Now, they're not praying in the sense you and I with faith, but yet what is they doing? They're petitioning the Almighty. They understand that Jesus can speak one word and anything could be done that he commands whatsoever because he has all authority. And in verse 32, there was a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him. The imperfect tense says that they kept on begging him that he would permit them to enter them. And here's the key. And he permitted them. He permitted them. They couldn't go anywhere or do anything unless the Almighty Jesus gave them permission to do that. And that's why, my friends, you have nothing to fear. Do you remember even in the book of Job when Satan has that exchange with God and God says, and I love it, have you considered my servant, Job? I've always said, Lord, please don't ask about me. Have you considered my servant? You don't want your name in it because you know what happened to Job? But Satan could not touch Job. He could only touch him to the degree that God gave permission. So virtually, my friends, you are protected. You are fine. Demons love to intimidate. They love to cause fear. They love to lead astray. And that's what they do through bad doctrine and through bad philosophies. And you need to sit down, some of you folks, and you need to take a good hard look at your lives and saying, where am I getting my direction from? Am I a humanist? Am I getting my direction from philosophy and the thinkings of men? Or do I get it via revelation? You are a fool, my friend, if you are getting your guidance from philosophy and excluding the revelation of God. All you have are a bunch of men who have gone before you who have excluded God and they've tried to figure things out based upon human reasoning. I'm going to tell you something, they're never going to get it. The natural man does not welcome the things of God. They are foolishness to them. Neither can they receive them because they are spiritually discerned. You need to start to understand the importance of God's word and understanding the nature of what God has revealed to us in order that we might understand life and how we should live. But if you cast that off, you have nothing. You are left to your own devices. And Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This world system says, follow your heart. The Proverbs say, who follows his own heart is a fool. God has been so kind to give us a revelation. He has not left us without a witness to himself and how we should live. So we need to make sure that we honor him by understanding this revelation and that we live within the revelation of God's word. And I'll tell you something. Every day when I wake up, the highlight, I'm serious, is to get out and get into my Bible because I want to hear from God and how he wants me to live and understand all that he has done for me because he has chosen to reveal himself to me. Are you privileged? Yes. Do we take advantage of the privilege that we have to walk with the Almighty God? But listen to me, my friends. You don't make the rules. You don't set the standards. The Almighty has already done that. And if you're trying to negotiate with him, give it up. It's time to bow. The way to live is to die. Die to self. Let a man deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him follow me. Life begins when you die to self. Life begins when you understand it's not about me. It's all about my God. And it's all about reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So regardless what you're going through, and you might seem accomplished in this world, and you might have great attainments, but if you're leaving God out of the mix, my friends, you have nothing. And Satan's sitting back laughing because you're not making an impact on the things that are eternal and important. They wanted to go inhabit bodies. Demons are destructive. Once Jesus gives the permission in verse 33, notice they enter into the swine and they run violently down a hill and kill all the swine. That's what demons do. They love death. They love destruction. They love anything that brings death. So what's our first point? We need to pursue Satan's captives to free them. And see, my friends, sometimes we go through a little something in life, don't we? Life's challenges come our way, but if we only could see the big picture. Jesus, of course, was omniscient. He knew why he had to endure the storm to get to the other side because there were two guys who needed to be rescued from the clutches of Satan. He knew exactly where he was going. And if we could just get our arms around the truth that all things are working together for good, and God wants to use my life to reach the lost, and if I will even accept the trials that he's trying to refine my character because maybe a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, he wants to use me to reach someone. that they might be snatched from Satan in order to become born again and have a life that's worth now living because they have a new God, the true God, right? We don't get the big picture sometimes. And that's a bad thing because God is trying to conform us all to the image of Christ. And who was Christ? He cared about people. He shepherded people. He worked with people. Point number two, and this one might seem a little strange to you as well, permit Satan's captives to reject Jesus. What? Permit Satan's captives to reject Jesus. Now, like any town or city, you have a gossip chain. And as soon as all these events took place, people ran away and they started to spread the news all about Jesus in the town. Now, they all could show up and believe on Jesus, right? They all had seen the great power of God. So they're all going to run up and say, hey, we want to believe on you. That's not what happens here. In verse 34, after the gossip had reached the entire town, in verse 35, then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus. Well, that's good. And found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus. This must have boggled their minds because they tried to chain him. They put shackles on the men to no avail, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. What is Satan bent on? Destruction. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to ruin your family. He wants to ruin a community. He wants to ruin a nation. He wants it totally to collapse because that is who he is by nature. He's not only a liar, my friends, John 8:44, but he is a murderer. But who is our Jesus? He's a deliverer. In Luke 19:10, it says, for the Son of Man has come, get the two infinitives, to seek and to save that which was lost. He's on the prowl. Are you on the prowl? Do you have a hit list? I call my Christian hit list. Individuals that God has put you in contact with that you're praying that God would open up the door so you could share Christ with them. We all should have a Christian hit list. Some of us have huge realms of influence. Do we look for the opportunity for God to speak through us that word in order that people could understand that Jesus had died for their sin personally and was raised from the dead? Is that us? Are we always on the prowl? Jesus was. Every step he took was purposeful. He understood that he came to please his Father, and this is exactly what he did. And in verse 36, everyone knew what Jesus had done, and they all fell at his feet in faith, right? No. They rejected him. In verse 37, they actually asked him to leave. Wow. They asked him to check out, to leave their region, to leave their town. They wanted him out of there. Our job is to spread seed. Our mission is to tell people about Jesus Christ. Paul might plant, Apollos might come later in water, but only God can give the increase. And if people reject the message that you give them, what happened in the book of Acts? They took off their sandals symbolically. They shook the dust out of their sandals and they moved on elsewhere. Might God bring them back there at one time? Yes, and it happened in the book of Acts. But they moved on. Your job is only to spread the seed. See who wants to take the word of God. And when you find the ones who will take it, gladly give it to them. And then train them. When you find people don't want it, move on and bring the word to someone else for now. Doesn't mean you stop praying for those people. Doesn't mean that you stop witnessing. But you know what I'm saying? You start to look for others that you can share your faith with. And then finally, as we wrap up the account in verses 38 and 39... So intriguing, this entire account. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. This man wanted to go be with Jesus. The whole town had rejected Jesus. This man now knows what it's like to be free. He says, Jesus, can I go with you? But Jesus says, no, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way, and what did he do? He proclaimed to everyone who Jesus was and what he did. Do you understand freedom, my friends? Do you understand who we are in Christ? Do we understand that our God left heaven to come down here in order that he might take upon himself your filthy and vile sin? How dare any of us think for one moment that we're good people? Because see, God sees you in those quiet moments. And God knows what you're thinking. And God knows whether you're a fornicator in thought or in action. Or whether you're an adulterer in action or in thought. God knows when you lie. God knows when you cheat. God knows when you steal. God knows when you don't speak up for him. God knows. God knows. God knows. If we walk through the Ten Commandments, how many have we broken? Have we put other gods ahead of him? Have we made ourselves idols? Have we honored our mother and our father? Do we steal? Do we lie? Do we covet? Do we want what other people have and we're never content? We come up short. And this is why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Sure you are. Because when you compare yourself to the holy God, you always come up short. And yet our standard is be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48. And when we measure ourselves by him, we always come up short. And when the Spirit of God starts to convict us of our sin, and we understand truly how wretched we are, and that the first time you had committed fornication, had premarital sex, the first time you committed adultery in your mind, God could have wiped you off planet Earth right then. He had every right to. Every right to. We act as if God doesn't see us when we're vile. But this is why Christ came. He came to set you free. He came to set you free from the alcohol. He came to set you free from the pornography. He came to set you free from living about yourself. He came to set you free. And if the Son makes you free, what are you? You are free indeed. So I'm asking you today, number one, do you know Jesus Christ? I mean, seriously, get away from the church stuff for a moment and maybe all the pretext and all the pretending. Do you really know Jesus Christ? Have you come to that point in your life where you have understood how sinful you are? When you have allowed the Spirit of God to convict you that you go, I am vile, I am unclean, I'm a sinner. And by the way, the word says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you come to that place, when you recognize just how ugly you are spiritually, then you start to think about what Jesus did, the one who knew no sin. You don't know anybody perfect, do you? I don't either. On our best day, we might go an hour and be fairly good. Jesus was perfect 24/7. And the one who knew no sin, no sin, took our place. He went to the cross. He became our substitute. My friends, we all deserve death and eternal separation from God. That's what we deserve. You want your rights? You get death, you get eternal separation from God. That's what you deserve. And Jesus came to take our sin upon himself. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. Think about it for those even 3 hours from noon to three. And the dark cloud that overhung our Lord. And even crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father, if you will, in that moment of time, turned his back on the Son and permitted him to become the substitute for our sin. He didn't deserve it. We deserved to be on that cross, didn't we? And even that one saved us. You got to recognize really who Christ is and understand when you're vile and you've been saved, that you have much to now appreciate. Have you turned your gaze to the cross? To understand that is the only place where you can be made right with God. And by faith, my friends, trusting, it is faith, trusting in the one who came down from heaven to die for you and me. Have you put your trust, your reliance, your dependence upon him and him alone for salvation? Have you come to Jesus Christ and said, you know, Jesus, you already know this, I'm a sinner. Thank you for taking my place on the cross. Thank you for dying for me, this vile, wretched, filthy me, thank you. And I thank you, moreover, that not only did you die on the cross, but 3 days later, you demonstrated to everybody that you're greater than Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad. Because you not only laid your life down, but you took it back up again. I can put my faith in someone that has conquered death. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for you. So I want to ask you to get serious with God. Would you do business with God right now? This might be the most important moment in your life.